We have been going through, in this early part of this year, a series I've titled Core Essentials, as we wanted to start the year off right and together thinking about essential things for our lives and families and for our church in the beginning part of this year. And we've talked about the importance of feasting on God's word. We have talked about the importance of life-giving prayer. And just the other weekend, we gathered together and worshiped, and actually Hartford City Church sent our entire worship team to lead us in an encounter with God, and it was very powerful, and God spoke to me some important things regarding just strengthening our relationship and partnership with Hartford City Church as we have a vision for our metro area together, partnering for God's kingdom. So God does things when we are praying to him. We talked about the importance of discovering joy in service, and it's not a burden, but it's always a privilege to join God and his mission and vision for our city and for our nation and for the world. We talked about generosity, and it is not a burden as well. It is a joy to be able to be generous with what all God has given to us. And so we addressed that taboo topic of finances and resources and how important it is to overflow in our lives as God has given to us everything that we own and possess as we give back as a reflection of our understanding of worship and stewardship. We talked about the hunger for transforming worship, and last Sunday, and I want to thank many of you for just the encouraging feedback regarding evangelism and proclaiming the gospel boldly. And to be reminded that evangelism must always be done in the context of the Great Commission. And we cannot just shoot for the raising of hands or someone praying a specific prayer, but we want to see them follow Christ all the days of their life. And evangelism and discipleship are really one. The Great Commission is the mission of evangelism. And so we talked about that. I want to end this series talking about the importance of finding your church home. And four things this morning we're going to talk about. I believe that everyone is looking for home in their lives. Secondly, home is found in a person, not a place, not a situation, not a building. The gospel, thirdly, calls us home into a new kingdom family. And fourthly and finally, ownership transforms a house into a home. With that, join me in a brief word of prayer and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to worship so many precious friends, brothers and sisters that have gathered here, young and old, from all different backgrounds. We thank you for the privilege to gather among your people and to offer up praise and worship in our lives. We pray, Father, as we think about the towns in which we live. We think about Manchester. We think about the city of Hartford and Phil Beatty and the work that he is doing in Hartford City Church and the many churches across our region. We pray for renewal and revival and a love for Christ that will burn brightly as we think about the importance of your mission for our lives and how you work through the local church. So speak to us, we pray. We thank you for all that you're doing in our midst. We thank you for the great plans you have for our lives as we think about not only this coming Easter, but in the months and years to come. We thank you that all your promises are yes in Jesus Christ. We believe that and claim that and live into that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that the Bible unashamedly reminds us that every one of us is looking for a home. We all have a deep longing for home, a place of beauty, a place of rest, a place where we can be ourselves, exposed, known, vulnerable, but be fully accepted and loved. In one of my favorite movies, Braveheart, William Wallace, in the midst of all the fighting and bloodshed and army against army and liberation and freedom and all that, in the end, he just wanted to go home and raise crops and have a family. It is C.S. Lewis that reminds us in all the ways of travel and entertainment and sexual exploits and sports and drugs and managerial excellence. He reminds us that through all those things, after you experience all that the world has to offer, that if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I believe that is so true. And we'll always be wandering in this life, even if you have a lovely home. You'll always be looking, searching for what we are calling home. We have been created much more than living in the wealthiest country in the world and living the American dream. God has so much more for us. And even if our lives are comfortable, we are surrounded by family and friends, we will still have a longing for something which we are calling home. We live in extraordinary times in the history of humanity. One of the most connected times because of technology and social media. I can have my son James kiss his grandparents goodnight over FaceTime just to say goodnight. In actuality, I just wanted to see my parents, but I'm using my son as a surrogate to say goodnight to his grandma and grandpa. It's not the same as being there in Chicago, but it's pretty good. It's amazing. And to be able to have just a word and a video image of them and talk with them and say goodnight and I love you, it's a blessing. And yet we all know that technology and being connected through social media is not enough. Stephen March in The Atlantic wrote that the problem with digital intimacy is that it is ultimately incomplete. The ties we form through the internet are not, in the end, the ties that bind. We're searching for home. The pervasive problem of disconnectedness and isolation and loneliness continue to devastate. My parents, who left South Korea in the late 60s, often talk about the old country, and they literally grew up on farms in a very poor nation when they left. They often reminisce, oh, I remember growing up, and your grandma and grandpa, their parents did this and that, and we struggled to find food and all these things, and yet they have this longing for home, the old country. But I visited that old country not too long ago, and there I was on a KTX bullet train going almost 190 miles per hour from Seoul to Daegu, Korea, literally smooth as glass. And I said, this ain't no poor old country anymore. I took an Amtrak trip from Chicago to Portland, and there's no comparison. No, it was great, but a bullet train beats it by miles. We will discover that home is not a physical building. It's not even necessarily the people that you surround yourselves with, as wonderful and beautiful family is. We long for more. Home is a relationship, secondly, that is found in a person, not a place, circumstance, or situation. That's why throughout the scriptures, the history of the early church and the history of the church between the time of Jesus till now, that often God's people are doing their very best when they often didn't have a physical home. Because God was continually trying to teach them that man shall not live, yes, on bread alone, but on every word that proceeded forth from the mouth of God. It is Him. He is what they are looking for. And sometimes in our familiar environments, we attach our hearts to that which we think provides security, but God is always saying, no, it's in me. Home, as we look at Scripture, is found in a person, not a place. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Here we have three individuals who come from different segments of society, different backgrounds, different cultures, all three were longing for home. Lydia, in verses 13 to 15, was a successful woman. She was a business person who moved to this town to continue to find success as a dealer of purple cloth, which was for those of privilege, means, and royalty. And there was something going on in her life that had her sought out this group of other women at the banks of the river because there were not enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. She was searching for something. She was hungry. She was a God-fearer. And yet she did not yet come to know who Christ is. Here comes Paul proclaiming that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He is the Savior that not only the Jewish people are looking for, but all the world has been looking for. And what does it say here? The Lord opened up her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and she was baptized, her and entire household. Amazing. She would come to discover that it wasn't her success or her family, or even finding this group of people who are trying to worship God, but ultimately it'd be found in a person. The person of Jesus. One pastor put it that God would open up her heart in this colonial extension of Rome that the city might become a mighty beachhead for God's kingdom. Secondly, we have a slave girl who remains nameless. Notice. A slave girl who was possessed by a demon, exploited for money, was alienated from society, had no control over her life. She was being abused, marginalized, no dignity, no power, no self-control over her life. This demon was not trying to evangelize when she started to shout in verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God," but it was a way of hindering the work that God was doing through Paul. And Paul turned around, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, that evil spirit within her, "You think you have problems, think about her situation. I command you in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Totally different way to come to know Christ, to experience his power. It was messy, it was noisy, it was embarrassing. It was a power encounter. Christ was not only the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, that's how Lydia came to know Christ, but the slave girl would experience a dynamic power encounter. Jesus would be the bondage breaker to deliver her and give her freedom. Two very different women. From two very opposite ends of the spectrum of society. And yet it would be the same person of Jesus in which they would find home. Then we have the Philippian jailer, probably a retired Roman officer who understood authority and power and privilege, was battle-hardened, calloused. They were beaten with rods. And kind of what we talked about, when worship in Jesus is real, the harder you get squeezed, the sweeter your praises flow out. Paul and Silas worshiping, praying, singing hymns to God as they were bleeding and broken from being beaten in prison. The jailer would see all this. Talk to me about Jesus and talk to me about the Bible. Yeah, that's all great. But I need to see it with my eyes, difference does it really make? Are you any different than me? Then an earthquake was sent. Foundations of the prison were shaken. The doors were blown open. The jailer saw that was about to kill himself. Hopeless at the end of his life because he believed that they all escaped. I know if I was there, I would have booked as fast as possible out of there. But Paul stayed. He saved his life. Don't harm yourself. Don't kill yourself. There is still hope. We're all here. And with trembling and fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house. And immediately he washed their wounds. Their whole family was baptized and believed. And he left rejoicing because their entire family came to know who God is. They found home. He needed to experience seeing mercy and grace. He needed to see that Christians, Christ's followers, are really different than those who don't follow Jesus. And he needed to receive that mercy when he was at his wit's end. He was hopeless, literally about to commit suicide by his own hand. And Paul said, we're all here. Don't do it. What must I do to be saved? One Jesus meets three different people, very different people, in three different ways, but all of them would find home in him. People come to know him not through one canned, one-size-fits-all approach, but Jesus is the one who reveals himself to us, speak to us individually. He is that shepherd that knows his sheep. He loves us, pursues us, and saves us. And when he does, we have found home. They were so different from one another. And yet the same Jesus, the same message of the gospel would save them. But it doesn't just end there. Thirdly, the gospel calls us home, yes, first to a person, but then immediately following into a new kingdom family. These are not just examples of evangelism that we can model after and try to follow Paul's example. There's a lot of good stuff there that we certainly could learn from. But what God was doing in the bigger picture of the kingdom was that he was putting together a community, a new family in the city of Philippi, a church plant that would become a beachhead for missions and evangelism in that part of the world. The local church would be the reservoir that captures all the fruit of ministry, all that God is doing, the lives of men, women, and children, from the rich to the poor, into one new family. Tim Keller, in a study about this passage, compared and contrasted how radically different these three were. Racially, Lydia, an Asian from Asia Minor, the slave girl was a Greek, and then you have a Roman. Socially, Lydia was a self-accomplished, wealthy businesswoman. The slave girl was an outcast, living in bondage, being exploited, and the jailer, this hard worker. Psychologically, Lydia had it all together, at least it looked like it. The girl was damaged and broken. The jailer, skeptic, indifferent, probably jaded. And yet, John Stott says the wealthy businesswoman, the exploited slave girl, the rough Roman jailer had been brought into a brotherly, sisterly relationship with each other, and with the rest of the church members. We too live in an era of social disintegration. We need to exhibit the unifying power of the gospel. And Peterson says this, that racially, socially, psychologically, they were all worlds apart, these three, yet all three were changed by the same gospel and were welcomed into the same church, the new family. We find home in a person, and we continue to discover him in the new family called the church. The Jewish man's prayer in the morning, "Thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." And these three, a Gentile, a woman, and a slave, would be the ones that God would display his glory and put together for the foundations of this new church and mission in Philippi. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ." Galatians 3:28. Extraordinary. Fourthly, ownership transforms a house into a home. You see, Lydia, who experienced the grace of God in Christ, would come to know him. She immediately, the scriptures tell us, opened up her entire home, her wealth, her resources, to make it a ministry center to reach others for Jesus. That's how you know it was real. The jailer took them that same hour of the night, washed their wounds, the very wounds that were inflicted through his command. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Verse 34, then he brought them up into his house, set food before them. His house. He took what we had, what he had, and opened it up as a way of turning what God has given to him now with a new set of eyes and understanding, with the sense of ownership that this is now my brother, and turned it back to serve him in the gospel with such joy because his entire household had come to believe in God. These three individuals would indeed be a ragtag group of people that would become part of a church that was birthed in this town, in Philippi, that would make an impact in all of Europe and into the world. And 2,000 years later, we are reading this very narrative and incident today. It's still changing lives. You see, when Jesus enters into your life, there is a mighty transformation that takes place. You begin to know that now you're not just wandering and lost, but you have been found. You have been loved. You have been forgiven. You have a new calling upon your life. And you respond by taking ownership of all that and turning it back into service for the King. That's what happens when grace, the grace of Jesus, enters into your life. It would be later when Paul would find himself in prison again that he would pen these words, "I thank you for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," the church of Philippi, "and bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You came to my defense. You supported me when everyone else abandoned." They took what they had. They had a new sense of ownership, and they used all that they had to further the kingdom of God. All right, Pastor, that's great. So what does this have to do with finding your church home? And all these stories of individual transformation in Lydia, the slave girl, and in the Philippian jailer, they would continue finding and discovering home in the body of Christ, a local church. I cannot emphasize how important, as I bring a conclusion to this core essential sermon series, of finding a church home is. So my question, as I try to make it a little more practical now, what happens when you find your church home? A couple things. First of all, your shopping ends. You stop shopping around. In our culture of consumerism, fear of commitment, committophobia, when it comes to church, it is so easy to continually be in a shopping mode, never truly committing, never laying down roots, never really saying, these are my people. In our Discovering Trinity class, we were reminded that when people discover their church home, it goes against the grain of what we find in society today of a consumer religion culture with no commitment. People often think they could hop from church to church, program to program, but in the end, you will curtail your own growth. They never grow roots. They fail to see the kind of growth that can be produced by persevering even in difficult times. The thing that we're looking for, that thriving, the fruitfulness, the transformation, cannot happen apart from us finding a church home and family and let the shopping end. If you're shopping right now, it's okay. But don't let the 6 months or year turn into 5 years and 10 years and 20 years. You will look back on those years and say, what have I really done with my life for God's kingdom as the decades fly by? Secondly, what happens when you find your church home? You move from consumer to contributor. I think it's very normal initially, what's in it for me? What's in it for my family, my children, my high school kids, whatever. But once you find your church home, there's this transition that takes place and you begin to serve and to love, not as just a consumer, but as a contributor. Shane Blackshear wrote these five pretty interesting points. Five ways to be unsatisfied with your church. Don't participate, merely consume. Criticize your leadership. Don't spend time with your church outside of the church building. So if you see me shopping at Walmart, Target, or at a grocery store, run and hide. No, say, hey, what's up, Pastor? Hey, good sermon, all right. Believe that everything should be about you, for you, all the time. And be unhappy with the fact that that church isn't perfect. And as many a pastor has said, there is no perfect church. And if you find one, don't you dare join it because you'll ruin it as soon as you do. Thirdly, how do you know you found your home church? You take ownership of it. It's not just a church of my friends or that church out there, but it is my church. You take ownership of its people, its needs, and its finances. We see the needs of people and our hearts break. We want to help. We want to love because these are my people. This is my family now. We don't stab people in the back and gossip and with jealousy and all these things because we are now a family. We take ownership of the people, what they are going through, burdens our heart. We pray for them. We love them. We serve them. We identify needs and say, someone else will take care of it. There must be a committee that's organized to do that. No, you step up. You meet the need because you take ownership. I appreciate it so much. The group of men that stayed late into the night repainting the nursery without being paid. When they heard of the need, they stepped up and looked. Some, you guys stop by and take a look at how beautiful it looks. That's what I'm talking about. You step up. When you see needs, you own it. How can I help? How can I serve? And then the finances. One third of our people give 75% of the income here at Trinity. And I spent an entire message talking about generosity, and you can refer back to that online and listen to it. But that is part of it as well. I'm not going to let other people just foot the bill or contribute. This is my church. This is my family. It is a privilege and joy to be able to support the mission, the vision, and seeing lives change for Christ. What more can I do? How can I give? How can I sacrifice? That is a sign that you have taken ownership of that church when the people, the needs, the finances are part of your own heart now. It's not just their church or some church out there. This is my people. This is my community. It is a privilege and joy. Just like when you take your own family out and you spend money on a nice meal and clean, comfortable clothes and a home. It brings you joy because that's your family. And I think it's no different when we finally find our home church. I know that I've apologized a lot about stepping on toes, and that's all right. That's all right. Just call me the toe crusher. That sounds like a superhero, and my son will think that's pretty cool. So let me toe crush a little bit more. And fourthly and finally, once you find your home church, make it official. In every other area of our life, we are willing to go through a ceremony, jump through the hoops, whatever it takes. When we moved here, we showed up at the DMV in Wethersfield. They said, if you want to be official residents of Connecticut, give me your license from Illinois. I said, no, I like it. Then you can't get your driver's license. But I'm a good driver, relatively. I'm not used to the curves and the hills and the mountains here, but no, turn it in and sign on this line. And so I did. Got a Connecticut driver's license. Changed our license plates. You do that because it makes it official. Imagine you go through high school, college, your master's, your MBA, your doctoral degrees, whatever. You go up there to get your diploma. Oh, you don't need to do that. You learned a lot, didn't you? You participated in classes. You don't need this piece, just a piece of paper. Why do you want your diploma? What's the big deal? Why be invited to walk in the graduation ceremony? You say, you better give me that, and you better let me walk with the amount of money and all that I suffered and all that hard work. I'm going to go through that ceremony. In every other area of our life, we expect that. We do it. But why are we so hesitant when it comes to officializing our commitment to something as important as your church? Send me the emails. If you can make a strong biblical theological case of why you've been attending for 5 months, 5 years, 25 years, and never became an official member, please let me know. I'll meet with you. I want to hear from you. When as a congregation we had a meeting to talk about Diane Borden and the future of our church, the importance of children and young families, to be able as members to talk about it, to have a line of people waiting to share what was on their hearts, and then to officially say, my voice counts, and I'm going to vote, and to be counted and be part of that process. It's important. It's a privilege, not a burden. And we own the church. We own its decisions. We get a chance to have our voice heard in an official way. You expect our church to be organized and well-run and become an official member is important. You take one class, you share a testimony to the deacons, and then we pray for you at a Sunday service. That's it. I know I'm stepping on toes. This is the toe crusher talking. But it is important. Church is like a marriage in so many ways, one pastor writes. I can't remember who wrote this, so please forgive me. I'll research it and let you know. In the beginning, it's fun, it's exciting, but eventually the honeymoon comes to an end, and it's work. Real work. But we find that the work is rewarding and worthwhile, and it's work that God meant for us to be doing. God is on the move at Trinity. Mike Schecker had to close Alpha on Thursday nights because there's too many people coming now. They keep on bringing friends that need to hear the gospel and know about Jesus. And there I was sitting next to my friend and neighbor, next door neighbor, to see tears down his eyes as we talked about prayer and forgiveness and who Jesus is and how do you have real faith. A young couple that recently moved next door to our church or in our immediate neighborhood enrolled. They're now taking Alpha. They're coming to our services on Sunday, trying to know more about God. God is on the move. In this new year, find your church home. Notice I didn't say find, make Trinity your home. No, we're not going to be a church for everyone. There are many gospel preaching churches that are doing great things for the kingdom all over our communities. Have a time to shop around, if you want to use that term, and make a commitment. We don't let the long decades go by. And if because we come continue to discover the church. If you have found your church home, then make it your church home. Embrace and own the people, the needs, financially, ministry-wise, people-wise. Make it your church home. And then minister in power, the power of God's Spirit in your new church family. I know that there are some that have been deeply wounded by your church home, whether it's been here at Trinity or elsewhere. I know church leaders, I pray not intentionally, often have great responsibility. And sometimes we mess up. We end up wounding and hurting people. And if you have been wounded or hurt in your local church, and especially here at Trinity, as the new senior pastor of Trinity, I ask for your forgiveness on behalf of our leadership and church. Give us grace. Give us a second chance. We will do better. We will love better. We will learn from our mistakes. But please don't close your heart to the local church because of a wound, because we're all fallen, we're all sinful, we're all imperfect, but we're trying to do better in God's grace and power. Everyone is looking for a home. Home is found in a person, not a place. The gospel calls us home to a person and into a new family. And when we experience his power and grace, we embrace a community that needs the people in ownership, and that changes a house of worship into your spiritual home. Five last questions we think about that our life groups are discussing. This will be a shameless plug to think about joining a life group. In what ways have you been looking for a home? Secondly, which of the three people in our passage speak to you most powerfully and why? Thirdly, how has God been showing you that home is found in him alone? Fourthly, why does God call the church to a new family? And fifthly, which of the four marks of finding your church home challenge you? We're going to see some great things happen. We are seeing great things happen. Don't miss out. Find your church home in this new year. Don't let another season of life, another year of life, another decade of life fly by without you identifying with a particular tribe, a people, a family call the church the body of Christ, just as Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer would, to be part of a brand new church, a local congregation in Philippi that would be used by God in extraordinary ways. That is my challenge to you. Let us pray. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that can really resonate with what we've been talking about, a search for home, Lord, I want to give an opportunity for them to pray a prayer with me. Lord, I've been wandering and feel lost all my life. And today I've heard the message that reminds me that home is found in a person. I want to come home. I receive you. I surrender my life to you. I want to follow you and know you and love you as my new king, as my shepherd, as my savior. I commit my life to you. Help me to come home. And secondly, Father, help me to find a people that I can call my new family. As imperfect, and sometimes we hurt one another, hopefully not intentionally, we make mistakes, and yet there is no perfect church on this side of heaven. Help me to find a church home that together in our imperfections, with a lot of grace, we can continue to journey together as disciples of Christ, learning to obey and love and follow you in your kingdom, whether it's here at Trinity or another wonderful church in our community. Help us. And Father, if this is our home church, let's really encourage us by your Spirit to make it fully home, to take ownership of the people, the problems, yes, the needs, the resources, the finances, everything to fuel the mission of God in our community through this local church. Help me, Heavenly Father, have a change of heart. Lord, if there's some of us that have been attending forever and have never taken that step to become an official member, oh Lord, move us to be able to make that commitment finalized and public and official so that we can continue to move forward, even a simple thing as membership. In all things, may you receive honor and glory, and thank you for all that is happening here at Trinity. Continue to have much grace upon us. May we see many Lydias, young slave girls, the marginalized, the hurting, the voiceless. May we find many a Philippian jailer come to know Christ through the local church here at Trinity and our sister churches throughout this area for your honor and glory.